Okay. We started a new series. Ray kicked us off last week that we're titling Joy in the Journey. But I was thinking this week I needed a new title slide. If you don't know us, that's our dog Joy. So Joy in the Journey. But as Ray mentioned, we're using Warren Wiersbe's book. And it's been great, and it's going to be a great guide for us as we go through. Last week we went the introduction. Paul's it's a letter. Philippians is a letter to the church at Philippi, and the introduction is Paul just expressing how great and how much he loves the church at Philippi. They're so generous to him; they were his biggest supporter. And then he has this great prayer launching into it, just how he prays God's blessing over them and that they would know God's love in so many ways. And so we continue in Paul's letter. Today the text is Philippians 1, verses 12 through 26. But this is an overview that we got from Warren Wiersbe in the book. I like how he set it out. Philippians 1 focuses on the single mind, the single-mindedness of Jesus, of seeing Jesus, having a single mindset, that Jesus becomes the lens through which we see all of life. We see our circumstances through the lens of Jesus, not Jesus through our circumstances. And then Philippians 2, when we get to that, the submissive mind. Philippians 3, the spiritual mind. Philippians 4, the secure mind. And the theme is joy, the joy of the Lord. It is an amazing thing, truly, because we know that Paul wrote this letter from a Roman prison. And, you know, even with me having the gunk the last couple of days, I'm thinking, I'm not really feeling joyful. This is nothing compared to what Paul was experiencing. Here he's writing letters. So it's, you know, it's that kind of joy is available for all of us. I'm going to talk in a little bit about how do we get there? How do we get to the point where we can experience that kind of joy? I wanted to go back a little bit this morning and give some of the backstory because it was helpful for me. I did some research this past week, and I think it may be for you just sort of the big picture and where this letter to Philippians falls in line with the big context of Paul and all the rest. So he was converted in 34 AD. We think he was, you know, right around 30 years old. And he was converted. He was going on the road to Damascus. You may or may not be familiar with that. But Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, confronted him on the road to Damascus and said, "Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he was converted on the spot. So, I mean, Paul had just a flash of light conversion experience encounter with Jesus in 34 AD. I don't have it on here, but in 42 AD, it's important to know, I think it's helpful, that Peter was arrested in Jerusalem right at the same time of Passover. This is in 42, so they were going to do the same thing with Peter that they did with Jesus. They were intending to kill him, but an angel led him out of prison. The church was praying for him, and an angel led him out. So that was the first sort of prison experience. That's why I note that, because Paul became aware of that. The whole church was aware of that. Peter was in prison, was not looking good for him, and an angel came and just walked him right out of prison. In fact, you remember the story. He went to the door of the house where they were all inside praying for him, and he knocked on the door. He's knocking on the door. They opened the door, and then they slammed the door and left him outside. He's like, "No, it's me. I'm here." He's like, "What? What are you doing here?" And so just an amazing story. But that's the first prison story. 46 AD, Paul had three missionary journeys. The first one, he went into Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. And I've got a couple maps I'll show you here in just a minute. The second journey, 3 years later, he went into Europe, really more Greece. And that's where he went to Philippi on his second journey. And then in 53 AD, his third missionary journey, he again went to that same region, then backtracked through a lot of the places that he had been. He really wanted to go to Rome. That was his desire. He wanted to go three places. He wanted to go to Asia. He wanted to go to Europe. He wanted to go to Rome. When I say Europe, Greece, Macedonia, in that time, and he wanted to go to Rome. He ended up going to Rome, but not the way that he wanted to. But God used it far greater than probably Paul could have ever imagined. But when he was in Rome, sent to wait for his trial before Caesar, he sat in a prison for 2 years, and he wrote letters to Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Philippi, and to the church at Colossae. So that gives you a little background there. It's interesting, just along the way, on his second missionary journey, he was intending to go, maybe we'll put this map up. Go to the next one, and we'll come back to that. Well, go back there, sorry. This gives you an idea of where things are, where all this takes place. You see Turkey there, that kind of the red circle is this whole region. Is Jason Jones here? He's made it. I intentionally included Wales on this map because that's where Jason is from. So, but you can see that's the region of where we're talking. Sometimes it helps to just have a map for context. Okay, we'll go to the next one. So these three regions, you know, Paul was, he wanted to go here, he wanted to go here, and then he wanted to go over to Rome. Those were the three areas that he wanted to go. And on his second journey, he came back, he started off here, and then he was going to go north into Bithynia. But it says the Spirit of Jesus, this is in, oh, let's see. Yeah, he was redirected. He tried to go to enter into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to, Paul and Silas and Timothy. And then in the night, he had a vision of a man over in Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so he went east. He was going to go north, but he went east, and that's where he ended up going to Philippi. So just a little interesting background of how he got to Philippi. He was redirected by God's Spirit. And let's see, anything else about the maps there? I guess I'll just say he got to Rome. He was sent to Rome because when he was done with his third journey, he came back and Jewish people from other regions from Asia that he'd gone into came to Jerusalem and accused him of bringing non-Jewish people, Gentiles, into the temple. And they raised up this huge crowd of people who were against Paul, and so they threw him in jail. And it just began this, you know, like, this is just not going in a good direction. And so that began, they put him on trial there, and then they took him to Caesarea, and then he pleaded, he said, if you're going to put me on trial, I appeal to Caesar. And they didn't realize he was a Roman citizen. He was Jewish, but he was also a Roman citizen. So they sent him to Rome, and that's how he got to Rome. And while he was in Rome, he wrote these letters. So that gives you a little background. Now, I don't think I have this in the notes, but about Philippi, a little interesting. Philippi was conquered in 356. Actually, it was in 360, it was established as a city called Crenides. And in 356, Philip II came in and conquered Crenides and renamed it Philippi. And it ended up becoming like a Roman garrison for military. It was probably one of the strongest garrisons, outposts for the military, for the Roman military outside of Rome itself. And I found out also that there were a lot of gold mines in Philippi. So there was a lot of money in Philippi, which sort of may explain why the Philippian church was so generous. They had a lot of wealth, and they were able to support Paul in a significant way. So it gives you a little bit of background on Philippi. And Philip II, by the way, of Macedon, was the father of Alexander the Great. If you didn't realize that, I didn't know that. And then the start of the Philippian church, just mentioned, this is interesting. I didn't really think too much, didn't put these together, but the start of the Philippian church in Acts chapter 16, it talks about when Paul first goes to Philippi. It says he on the Sabbath day he went. We went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to come to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So Lydia was probably the first convert in Philippi. Paul went down to the river looking for a place of prayer, found the women down there, whether they were doing business. She sold purple cloth, but she converted. And I love, you know, the verse it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So even that is a work of God. And then the second significant influential part in the start of the Philippian church is Paul was thrown in jail with Silas. He had been, after his experience with Lydia in Acts chapter 16, it says that he cast out a spirit of a fortune teller female slave, and she no longer could tell the fortune of people, and her slave owner got really angry with Paul, and so brought him before the authorities, and then they threw him in jail. So Paul ends up in jail. This is the second prison experience. So the first was Peter in Jerusalem. Now this is Paul's first prison experience, and it's the experience of the Philippian jailer. And if you remember that, Paul and Silas are in jail. They're in stocks. They're fastened. Their feet are fastened in stocks. And at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That joy in difficult circumstances is evident even in this time. And the other prisoners were listening to them. And it says this. This is Acts chapter 16. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up. When he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then kind of finishing the story down in verse 34, it says, "The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household." The Christian faith is so countercultural, so unorthodox. Who does that? The jail is open. All the prisoners have the opportunity to get out of there. The Philippian jailer is getting ready to kill himself. I mean, normal people would be like, good. Paul's like, no, don't kill yourself. We're all here. And that act of love, that act of kindness, that act of countercultural grace is what got his attention. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he was saved. So these are two key stories in the start of the Philippian church. And from there, the church started to grow and prosper. And now that takes us to our text in Philippians 1, verses 12 through 26. But that's a little bit of background about Philippi itself, the start of the Philippian church, and sort of the context. Paul went to Philippi, and that church got started on his second missionary journey. And now continuing in his letter to the Philippian church, in verse 12, we see this. Oh, let's see. I don't know. Maybe that was from last week. Let's see. What's the next slide? Up. I don't know how, maybe it didn't get transferred. I don't know how that happened. Well, we'll just go offline from here. I'll just read the text and comment. All I had on the notes was the text. So if you have it in your phone or in your Bible, you can open it up. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 26. Or you can just listen. And we'll do, I think it's three chunks at a time. Starts off by saying this. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It's interesting. He talks about brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. There are things in life that we cannot control. Circumstances in life that come our way, and it just, how are we going to respond to these? How are we going to, are we going to resist? Are we going to push back and try to turn it into a circumstance that we want? Or are we going to just play the hand that's dealt us, so to speak? Paul says it's actually served to advance the gospel. What's happened to us, what's happened to me, being thrown in jail, has served to advance the gospel. And then he says, because of my chains, most of my brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel. So their courage inspired courage in the rest of the church. And just that text, 12 through 14, is pretty amazing in itself. What has happened to me is serving to advance the gospel. This bad thing is actually a good thing. And this bad thing is actually being used to give courage to everybody else and encouragement. But it has everything to do with how we look at our circumstances. And Paul had this lens of Jesus, this single-mindedness that Warren Wiersbe refers to in chapter 1 of this letter to Philippians. He had a lens of Jesus where he just saw all of his circumstances as being from God, and they were going to be used for God for one way or another. The third jail story is this one. Paul had seen that good can come out of difficulty when he knew of Peter's story, when he had his own story of being released and being set free previously. He was not afraid of jail. He had seen God use jail stories in significant ways. And so I'm sure that his perspective was quite different when he was put into this Roman prison. And so seeing that God can use these difficulties, seeing that God can use these jail situations, he's seizing every opportunity for the glory of God through this single-mindedness. Reflect, so this idea of joy, there's power in that. There's power in joy. And I heard a quote this past week looking at commentaries that said, for Paul, joy is not just a positive attitude, it's a declaration of faith. It's not just a positive attitude, it's a declaration of faith. And that struck me because oftentimes I think of, you know, it's all about attitude. But how we respond to things and who we respond to and how we respond to them, it really is a declaration of faith. Why would Paul respond in these ways? It's because of his belief and faith in Jesus Christ. It's because of the lens of the love of Jesus that he had experienced in his own life that was flowing out of him. I've got a few friends right now, people from this church who are in jail. And there's two in particular that come to mind when you think about a lens of Jesus. One friend of mine who's in jail, it has got a prison ministry. Like, his mom is texting me every single day these long devotionals that he's writing, and she's sending them out to all these people. It's like he's Paul in prison. And he's been, since I got added to the text list, he's been in three different prisons. And he's going to be there for a while. But his attitude is just unbelievable. He's seeing all of this as opportunity. And God, he's basically building churches where he is in his prison situations. And another friend of mine who's in jail doesn't have that lens. doesn't have it yet. We're praying that he will, but right now his whole situation is just wanting to be out of that situation. You know, and there's nothing more frustrating and challenging and difficult when you're in a situation that you can't control and you can't get out of it, and you're just pressing against it and there's nothing you can do. Instead, when we're able to surrender to, this is where Jesus has me, this is where God wants me to be, I'm going to make the most of it for his kingdom, we have peace, that we can actually experience joy in the midst of that. So we can either resist or press up against the circumstances that God has us in life, or we can embrace them and use them for God's glory. We've heard multiple times when Jimmy Greer was battling cancer, he would tell us all the time how he loved when he would go and get his chemo treatments. He would just, you know, he's in a chair for several hours getting chemo, but using that as an opportunity to share the love of Jesus with people who are also in desperate, you know, need of health-wise. And usually people are fearful, people are anxious in those kind of situations. And Jimmy was just joy walking into the room and ministering to people. So he saw his difficult situation of battling cancer, and he looked for the opportunities to bless other people. It's just a great picture of this in reality. Okay, moving on. Philippians 1, verses 15 through 18 says this: "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice." Basically, in a quick summary, and I'll keep moving, but Paul's saying there are a lot of people preaching Christ for different reasons, and I'm not going to get mad at their reasons. I'm just going to be glad that they're preaching Christ, and I'm not going to worry about it. We're all on the same team. People can complain and be critical of differences in theology and ulterior motives and why those things are important. The most important is that Christ is being preached and proclaimed. We can't concern ourselves with denomination or theological differences of others. If they claim the name of Christ and preach a biblical gospel, they're brothers and sisters and advocates. And then we're not in competition with other churches. We're partners. That's basically what Paul's saying. It's very easy for churches to have a mindset of being in competition, which is crazy because we're all part of the family of God, but we're partners. We're brothers and sisters. And so different churches, different denominations, different backgrounds, you know, they all can look different. Our church looks a whole lot different from most churches for different reasons, but as long as we're preaching Christ and we're biblically grounded and rooted in the Bible, then we're all brothers and sisters. So that's what Paul's saying. So I'll move on. He says, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me," again, that phrase, "what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." He's saying, it's all good. "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He's just saying, it's all good. What has happened to me is going to turn out for my deliverance. His deliverance is either life or death. If he lives, he continues on doing missionary work and benefiting and blessing others in the church. If he dies, he goes to be with Jesus. So that's what he's saying. He says, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Basically, what he's saying there is both are good options. He's like, I don't know if I want to stay or if I want to go. If I stay, I can benefit you. It'll be fruitful labor. But if I go, I'll be with Jesus. And that's actually the better option. But I'm willing to stay. And verse 25 and 26, it sounded like he's convinced that he's going to be sticking around for a while. He was in that prison for about 2 years, and then he was executed by being beheaded. So Paul is just saying, because of Jesus, we can have joy regardless of our circumstances. And we don't need to fear death. Death is actually a good thing. It's like walking through a door into the most unbelievable, mind-blowing experience that we could ever imagine. We're in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of all who have gone before us. It's joy on steroids for eternity. And Paul knew that. Paul had a little bit of an advantage because he had a personal encounter with the resurrected Jesus. None of us have had that. We haven't seen that. So, you know, I was thinking this morning, it's easy to beat ourselves up a little bit over not expressing the kind of joy that Paul had in his circumstances. But I think that's directly related to the kind of personal deep experience that we have with Jesus in our lives. Paul had a personal face-to-face encounter with a resurrected Jesus, and that gave him an advantage that very few, if any, have. I mean, the disciples had advantage, right? And it's even interesting, after Paul was converted, he was told to go to a man named Ananias. And the Spirit of Jesus told Ananias, I will show Paul how much he must suffer for my name. So Paul's life was getting ready to be a life of mission, a life of spreading the gospel, taking this message and spreading it out throughout Asia and Europe and Rome. But it was also through the pathway of suffering. And then in that pathway of suffering was this unexpected underlying current of joy. And that's the thing that's just so bewildering, is how we can have joy in horrible circumstances. That's one of the marks of Christianity. I'm done with the text, but just in reflecting on that this week, there are a few distinguishing marks of Christianity that came to mind. There may be more than these, but the first was joy in suffering. I think that's a distinguishing mark of Christianity, that we can have joy in suffering. The second is love for our enemies. That's a distinguishing mark, that we can love people that hate us, that we can be kind and extend grace towards our enemies. Good from evil, that we believe in a God who can orchestrate good out of evil circumstances. And God orchestrates all these things for good, that could happen. And then the last that came to my mind, there may be more, like I said, is peace from anxiety. That out of worry, out of fear, out of difficult circumstances of life, we can actually experience peace. Those are incredible advantages. There's incredible power there that we have because of faith in Jesus Christ. I'll say this, as I think about those four, it's my deep desire, not only for me, for all of us, that truth would be pressed deep into our bones, just into the core of who we are, that when we are in difficult times of suffering, when we are in dark places, that we would see that there is light and opportunity in those things, and we would be able to experience joy in the midst of suffering. And I thought, how does this happen? How do we get there? How do we get there? My experience and observation, the illustration that came to my mind was boot camp versus battlefield. In boot camp, we learn, you know, it's an intellectual kind of thing in faith. The truth is that what I wrote here, journal, that spiritual growth happens on the battlefield, not in boot camp, but the purpose of boot camp is to prepare us for the battlefield so that when you're on the battlefield, your instincts will be not in alignment with the flesh, but with the spirit. So when we go to church and we're hearing God's word here, when we're personal meeting with the Lord and in the word on a regular basis and in Bible study and small groups and things like that, that's really more boot camp where we're preparing ourselves for battlefield. But those battlefield times are those situations in life that come up and we don't know they're coming. And hopefully by the training that we receive in the boot camp of life, most of life is boot camp, but those battles come in unexpected times. And hopefully when they do, what we have learned during our boot camp experiences will prepare us for the battlefield. But that really is actually in the battlefield when the truth becomes activated in our lives in a powerful way, significant way. Suffering activates truth in a way that nothing else does. We don't look for suffering. We don't want it to come into our lives, but God brings it because when we have filled our hearts and our minds with the truth of God, suffering just sort of ignites the truth of God in us and actually brings about joy in the midst of that. It's a crazy thing, but that's just how it works. So we have to be diligent at preparing ourselves in the boot camp of life, gathering in corporate worship, meeting with the Lord in a personal way, being in His Word, getting the truth of God's Word into our hearts and into our minds, and encouraging one another so that when we hit the battlefield, we'll be prepared. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the verse takeaway from today, Philippians 1:21. No matter what our circumstances and sufferings, we have a great hope because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, that everything will turn out well for us in the end. Whether by life or by death, we win. We win. And that belief and that knowledge enables us to live life in all of our circumstances with a joy that's powerful enough to give us a lens that sees every situation as an opportunity for the gospel. We look for situations. We look for opportunities for the gospel in every situation of life. And it sets us free from trying to control our circumstances. That is so enslaving. And it's exhausting. And it's frustrating when we can just say, God is in control of everything that I'm experiencing, everything that I'm going through. I submit myself to Him. I surrender myself to Him. We can have a peace with that. And we can look for the good in it. We can look for the opportunities to glorify God and to share the love of Jesus in that. We can find joy in Jesus no matter our situation. That is a powerful, powerful thing that we have as believers in Jesus. We can find joy in Jesus no matter our situation. To live is Christ and to die is gain. It's a win. Win. And that's good news for us today. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that the hardest, most fearful, difficult challenges of life, you have control over all those things. And you've said you don't need to fear, you don't need to be afraid. There's not a circumstance that you'll experience that I'm not already there. And that I don't have a purpose in. Whether it's Paul's prison, whether it's our season of unemployment or a difficult health challenge or a relational challenge, discouragement, sickness, whatever it may be, we can find joy because you're there. And you've brought us into that place and you're with us. So, Lord, would you increase our faith this morning because of Jesus, the source of our joy, to see all of life as an opportunity for joy and an opportunity to share that joy with others. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.